right. Well, good morning, church. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. As you're turning there, I just want to thank you again for a wonderful evening on Friday night at our neighborhood block party. There's a number of people that attended and were blessed by it, and so they plan on coming again next year. So thank you to the many volunteers. Thank you especially to Greg and Laura Lightfoot for leading it so well. And I trust if you were here, you enjoyed it. And it was a really good time, both for the community and just for us as a church family to enjoy one another and to get our faces painted and things such as that. 1 Samuel 16, I set out this week to, as we jump back into 1 Samuel for the first time since, I think July 3rd was the last time, I set out to preach on 13 verses, the first kind of couple of paragraphs there, and I kind of got arrested at verse 1, as it were. So today we are going to study all of 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. That'll be as far as we get today, and at that rate we will finish all of 1 Samuel just in time for Christmas in 2029. But here's why I want to stop here. Let me ask you a few questions, and then to set this up. Have you ever in your life felt like you really poured into something or someone, whether it be a ministry or a relationship, whatever it may be, and you feel like you put all this energy and effort in, and at the end it felt like it went nowhere, and it perhaps was just a waste of time? Or have you ever been in a season of your life where maybe on a more reactive situation, you feel like you're inside a boat that's sinking, and you're trying to bail out the water, but you can't bail out the water as fast as the waves are crashing in, and you just feel like no matter what you're doing, it's just bailing water or putting out the next fire and the next fire and the next fire? Have you ever had it happen in your life where you got really close with somebody just to have that relationship come to an end, maybe through some kind of a relational fracture or something where now you're no longer on speaking terms, or this person that was once a really meaningful part of your life is just totally separated from you? Or maybe more broadly, have you ever had a fear of the future, generally speaking, for just the country you live in, or the culture around you, or you read the news and you kind of look at what's going on and you are saying, I am certainly distressed by where I think our people are going. That was four questions, and I'm going to guess that all of us have said in the affirmative to all of those at one time or another, or perhaps you're sitting here and you said, check, 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 and you could actually answer all four even in this very moment. And if that's the case, then I want to encourage you, because I think you're in good company this morning, because I believe that's where we find the great prophet Samuel himself. Between the lines of the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, I believe we're going to find a prophet who is disappointed, downcast, discouraged, and grieving to the point where the text seems to say that he has perhaps even stopped ministering because of the great grief and sorrow over all that has transpired. We'll look at that in a second, but to help us remember all that has transpired and to kind of reintroduce us back into the book, flip back in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 7. Let's just kind of read some of the subheaders here and remind us of where we've been, maybe from Samuel's perspective. Go all the way back, and I'll just read the ESV section headings. Back in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, we see that Samuel judges Israel. He had been known as a prophet of the land way back from chapter 4, but if you remember, the people didn't consult him. They tried to manipulate God by bringing the ark onto the battlefield. The ark was captured. You know, all of that interesting story. And then comes back into Samuel chapter 7, and they call upon him, and he leads the nation to repentance, and a great deliverance is brought about for the people throughout that chapter at his leadership, and there is great celebration. And the chapter ends with Samuel judging Israel all the days of his life and their peace in various places. And he went on a circuit as a leader, and things seem good in chapter 7. But then chapter 8 comes, and Israel demands a king. And Samuel might be saying, why is God not your king? And if you look down chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in their wanting a king, for they've not rejected you. So Samuel took this at least a little bit personally. But they have rejected me from being king over them. And he goes on to say, and this is kind of the way the people of Israel have been for centuries, turning from me at various turns. So they go along Samuel goes along saying this is God's providence. And in chapter 9, we see that Saul is chosen to be king. He is a head above the rest, as it were. He looked the part. And so we see how God providentially brought Samuel together. Samuel's going with God's plan. He's being a servant according to what he's instructed. He brings Saul into his life. He prepares a meal for him. He sleeps in Samuel's house. They forge a relationship. And God goes, takes great pains, I would say, to show Saul that he will be with him in chapter 10. By the end of chapter 10, all of the people are crying out, for the most part, long live the king. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel, as the mouthpiece of God, gathers in front of all of Israel and says, look at this, do you not see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And Samuel's thinking, okay, all right, maybe we'll see how this goes. This might work out okay. Chapter 11, Saul starts off strong, and he brings out a great deliverance over a very heinous enemy in the Ammonites. And he does it, if you look at verse 7, the very middle part of there, he calls out everybody by saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And you have to go back and look at the context. But I bring that verse out to remind us that at one point, Saul and Samuel were a very united front. It was the prophet and the king working in tandem, kind of in a sense leading Israel together. Victory comes, and then there's a great celebration. Chapter 11 ends with them all having a party. Samuel's excited. He says, come, let's renew the kingdom at Gilgal. And they're feasting, and everybody is joyful. And then chapter 12, Samuel gives this kind of farewell address. He's saying, maybe this whole king thing will work out. It was wicked that you requested the king, but still trust God. And go down to verse 12. This has actually been just, I have a microphone so I can share with you my favorite scriptures in this entire book so far for me personally, where I think the gospel is just captured here in 1 Samuel 12. Read with me at verse 20. At the end of his speech, as it were, Samuel says to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things, idols that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. I love, that's just so encouraging, all of that. And then Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I'll keep praying for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. You see, there's grace. Do not be afraid even with all of your past sin, but don't turn away from God after idols. Serve him alone, and I will pray for you. And I actually thought, perhaps I saw a mission statement in there, as if God, through Samuel, is saying, enjoy God's grace and live God's truth and share God's love. Had to leverage that from the sermon last week. Of course, at the end, there's a little bit of a warning. He closes the speech by saying, if you still do wickedly, however, you will be swept away, both you and your king. And then chapter 13 comes about, and we see Saul starting to go his own way. He maybe is feeling a little autonomy, feeling pretty steady in his position, and so he doesn't wait for Samuel. He offers an unlawful sacrifice, and in chapter 13:13, Samuel says to Saul, man, what you did was foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And if you look at verse 15, you see the first kind of textual separation. Samuel arose and went up to from Gilgal, and Saul went to meet the army. They went two different ways, and you see the separation now between the prophet and the king. It's an ominous warning. It talks about how the kingdom will be taken from Saul, and then things really start to spiral out of control. The situation is bleak against the Philistines. Chapter 14, Jonathan is valiant. In chapter 14, contrast Jonathan with Saul, and we say, man, Jonathan would have been a great king, but he won't get the chance because the monarchy will end with Saul and his line, as it were, because of his rebellion. Then we get to chapter 15. We spent 3 weeks in chapter 15 before July. I won't spend a lot of time there, but look at verse 28. Just actually an epic, sad scenario. Saul disobeys again. And then Saul's saying, stay with me. Actually, let's pick up in 24 and And Saul says, all right, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words. I did it because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he admits what drives me is the approval of man and the glory of people, not God's glory. He says, pardon my sin and go back with me that I can bow before the Lord. And Samuel says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. This is just a, and by the way, I don't think Samuel likes being the heavy. I mean, I don't know. I didn't get a chance. I haven't asked him, right? But it would seem as though this prophet just got this like fiery kind of like, let me say the hard thing at every turn. But I've never met a single human that just loves saying the hard thing at every single turn. But he is the mouthpiece of God. And so he's saying it like it is. He's saying it clearly in this way. And as Samuel turns to go away, Saul seizes the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel uses it as a preaching opportunity. He says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regrets. And then Saul pleads with him, I've sinned, but please come back with me before the people. We don't know why he wanted that, maybe not to lose face. So Samuel agrees to go, but the chapter ends with Samuel leaving again. Verse 34, and we're now close to where we left off. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. And we don't have time to go into divine regret again, but we shouldn't understand that as if God said, ah, man, if I'd known how that was going to play out, I would have done a different king. That wasn't what I hoped would happen. But rather, he knew exactly how it would play out, but yet he's not a distant, mechanical, unfeeling God, but he is also grieving over Saul's decisions, over Saul's sinfulness, and he is mourning, as it were, this particular scenario. So we see him grieving, and then we get to chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? So it's an interesting thing. We don't know how much time actually transpired between these two verses. And you remember, there was no chapter break in the original manuscript. They would have come right next to each other. I tried to find this out. Nobody knows with clarity. I saw some people saying as much as 10 years had maybe passed since the end of 15, the beginning of 16. Another chronology had 4 years. Some people said it was maybe in the same year. We don't really know, and perhaps it's best that we don't know because we wouldn't want to try to put some kind of a timestamp on how long it is appropriate to grieve something. But in this scenario, particular to Samuel, it seems as though God is saying to Samuel, hey, you've been grieving over Saul, and we sense that he's being inactive based on what we're going to read throughout the rest of the verse, as if Samuel in his grief has said, you know what? I'm just done. I'm going to be still right here. I'm not going to go back out there and do any more prophetic things for a while. We're reading this into this, understanding it this way, because God's question is, how long are you going to be seemingly sedentary mourning this all that has transpired? And that's where I wanted to sit a little bit this morning. I wanted to dive a little bit deeper. I wanted to get into the pit, as it were, with Samuel. Try to understand all that might be causing him to grieve as it relates to Saul. And then see if we can extrapolate some hope out of God's instructions to Samuel for us in our present day. I think there's likely three things that Samuel is grieving that we can all have some relation to ourselves. Number one, we see a grief for ourselves. If I wanted to put this as negatively as I would almost say a certain self-pity. But at a minimum, you could argue that Samuel is sitting there saying, God, how did this happen? Have you ever done anything in your life, maybe even something for the Lord? You maybe stepped out in faith, you were obeying God, and at the end of it, it seemed like, from a human perspective, it ended a disaster. And you're a little spun out by it. You're saying, I don't understand. We did all these things. We didn't even want to have a king. I felt rejected. God, you said it was you that was rejected, but I obeyed you. I installed this king. It started off okay, but now this guy whom I've gotten to know pretty well, we were the face of the nation together. We were leading the battle against the Ammonites. We were in this together, and now he is totally spiraling out of control. God, he was willing to kill his own son, Jonathan. And so what is going on? How could you allow this to happen, and why are you putting me in the front of all this? Why is this going on this way? Why did you call Saul if you knew he would flame out? frankly, God, I'm a little embarrassed. Because I'm the guy that was saying, hey, look at Saul, he's amazing, there's none in the land like him. And I was the guy who was supporting him. He went into my house for a meal, and now, look. And I spent years, if he wanted to kind of really pour on the pity, the biggest feature, really, of Samuel's ministry is bringing the kingdom, bringing it from the period of the judges into the monarchy. So this is kind of the big thing that he's been doing, and Samuel might be saying, what's the point? Because after all of this work and all of obeying you said, here we are with a maniacal king who has all the power, and things don't look good. Now, that's certainly speculation based on human experience, because we know that he was a man just like us. But I would say, is it not true that we can do good things, biblical things, and when they don't play out the way that we would like them to, decide perhaps for a season, maybe a long season, maybe too long of a season, that we're going to refrain from engaging in said activity anymore? Let me give you some examples. It's the person who wants to share their faith. And so they go about sharing their faith, and the first time the person they're talking to doesn't believe, and the second time the conversation is hostile, and so the conclusion that they arrive at is, I must not be the kind of person that God wants to share their faith. And that was uncomfortable, and I'm not going to do it anymore. Or it's the person who wants to be serious about discipleship, and so they maybe pour into Samuel the way or pour into somebody the way that Samuel poured into Saul, and it's like, man, I've poured into this person, it didn't seem like they changed. I pour into this person, it just didn't seem like they changed. Maybe I'm not a very good discipler. I think I'll go about doing something else. Maybe it's the person, and it's so lamentable that my guess is we all know somebody that fits this next category. It's a person who is out of church right now because of past pain in church. So whether it's that well-known preacher or theologian or whatever that they really respected and was influential on their life, only to find out later of some kind of grievous misconduct, or it's people who were hurt by their own church, by people that they fellowshipped with, by their own more local spiritual leaders. Whatever it is, they've decided, I've gone to church, that was painful, I'm not sure what's going on, but I don't want to go through that pain again, so I'm going to opt out. And perhaps I'll stay at home and listen to recordings of my favorite preacher or whatever it may be. Or it could be the whole, I'm struggling, I've gotten counsel before, it didn't work, I'm not going to go to counseling again. You can see the pattern. My point with all of this is simply this. There's a number of things that God's Word says are good. Sharing the gospel, being about making disciples, having honest and loving relationships in a church, getting counseling when necessary. We have to keep believing that these things are good. Because there's a real temptation that when things don't go that way or that well, and we receive some kind of a pain or suffering out of it, to turn inward and insulatory and say, you know, I don't think I want to do that again because it just led to toil and frustration and pain. So therefore, we're letting our experience be elevated above what God's Word says is good. There are many, many different examples, but that might be exactly why Samuel is seemingly sitting out right now and saying, what's the point? I've done the prophet deal. The nation seems to be worse than it's ever been. What are we doing here, God? The second thing we see here is a grief for others. Preposition here, Samuel is grieving over Saul. That's how verse 35 ends. It ends with Samuel grieving over Saul, the end of chapter 15. In the beginning of 16, that's what the Lord says to Samuel. How long will you grieve over Saul? And this is particularly painful because we know that Samuel clearly cared deeply for Saul. He knew the pressures he would have carried as a king. He served as his spiritual advisor. He had him in his home. He had him for meals. The scriptures don't indicate all of the different relationships that they had, but for a long time, you can believe that they were working together. This was a serious mentorship relationship. This was like a spiritual father to a son, and they had likely become friends. But by the end of it, they are so divided. And Saul has spiraled so far that when we look at verse 2 next week, Samuel likely, rightly believes that Saul would kill him if he thought that Samuel would do something against his kingdom. The relationship has gone from being very positive and unified to fractured and separated, and their relationship is effectively over this side of death. So I think it's right as a good spiritual leader that he was, that Samuel's primary focus here wasn't on his own sorrows, but he was sad for Saul. He was sad for watching this young man, how he was leading the rest of his life. I'm sure he was wondering, should I have done more for Saul? Because I was a spiritual advisor, and look at the path that he has taken. And it is hard when you pour into someone for years just to see them continually reject the Word of God, harden their hearts, and continue to pierce themselves with many pains as they walk after unrepentant sin further and further and further away from the one person whom can actually help them. Samuel has the answer, or should I say, he knows who is the answer, but Saul will have none of it. So again, Samuel might be grieving this fractured relationship. He might be grieving the direction of this wayward king. And he might be saying to himself, if only Saul would just humble himself before the Lord. He lost the kingdom. He doesn't have to lose his soul if he would repent and believe. And so this is likely another reason that we know that he is in the pit, grieving over a fractured, broken relationship, as this person has gone away, not only from relationship with Samuel, but even with God himself. Thirdly, his going away leads to this category, grief for the kingdom. Verse 1, we read, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And we'll look at a moment as to why that's so helpful, but think about what Samuel would have been thinking. If Saul's the king, and he has all this power, because that's what kings have, virtually absolute power, and he's gone maniacal. And it turns out that he's of the seed of Satan. If you want to reference that, that's back at the end of the series in July. This is bad stuff. What does that mean for the future of Israel? I am terrified for God's people if now we are all unified under this figurehead who has lost his mind and lost any semblance of being a God honorer, or so it would seem. So he's not just feeling bad for himself. He's not just feeling bad for Saul, but he's grieving over the state of the nation. He thinks the future looks very fractured. The future of his country looks very, very dark. As Samuel is grieving over what's transpired with this king that he had wished they hadn't called for in the first place. And again, can we not relate to him here? Have we never been, or are we not currently grieved over the state of certain aspects of our nation? Are we not concerned with the trajectory that is going and what kind of world our kids or grandkids are going to find themselves in when they are our age? And of course, what of God? Because if you have a godless king who looks like a pagan king, he can lead the hearts of the people, in a sense, away from God. And so do we not sometimes look around and say, why does it seem like more and more people in our own nation are turning from God? Don't want to have anything to do with God, and rather, like Saul, want to be consumed with building our own kingdoms and for our own glory? And do we not somewhat feel helpless to stem the tide that we think cannot be turned? I would imagine that we often do, and I won't ask you to raise hands, I'm tempted. But can we not relate to some of these ideas with Samuel? Have we not found ourselves in the pit with him at some time? Now I'm going to turn to some things that I think are very helpful and hopeful from just what God says to Samuel. But let me just say this. This is in the context of a person who seemingly has been grieving, and it's time for their grieving to stop leading them to inaction. So I don't know everybody's pains. I don't know everybody's sorrows. I don't want anybody to walk out of here who's in serious grief right now, and the message would be, get up and get on with it. I don't know your exact story, that would be quite hard to say that, but in Samuel's case, there's an element of that, and we'll see why. So let's look at all of verse 1 and mine it for hope together. The question is, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Number one, I think if we want to be able to keep moving through sorrow, even with, we still feel sorrow, but we got to keep moving. Number one, we must keep trusting. And by this, I mean trust in the past sovereignty of God. Because God says here, how long are you going to grieve over him? Because I have rejected him. And what I take away from that is, this is not merely a happenstance scenario of bad things that have transpired. What I think that Samuel needs to remember here is all that has transpired up to this point was still within the sovereignty and the plan of God. God is on the throne. God is in control. God puts himself into the action even that Samuel is lamenting. Samuel needs to remember that. Through his own mouth, he had told Saul twice that God had this plan to bring up another king after his own heart. Have you ever said something? Oh, this is, oh man. Have you ever said something to somebody to help them that was biblical and true and accurate, and not that much long after that time, you're having the hardest time saying that to yourself? How often does that happen? As a preacher, it happens way more than I would like to admit. But is that not true? We can know the promises of God, hold fast the promises of God, say the promises of God, but in that pit, it is hard to remember the promises of God. It is hard to remember the sovereignty of God. And I think God is saying to Samuel, remember my sovereignty, I've still got this. And we need to know that even in the past pain, God was not absent from that. Because you have two choices, right? God was totally distant from that and it just spiraled out. And I don't know why he didn't intervene. I hope he comes back sometime soon. Or he was there the whole time. He was with us. He was giving a grace we couldn't perceive to sustain us. And even though that was a heinous and hard thing, it wasn't outside of his sovereignty. He still can use it and will use it and has a plan behind it. That's the trusting. We have to bring God back into the picture because we can very easily become functional atheists just like that. Say, no, God, I trust that you were with us that whole time. And even though this has gone poorly, it's not over. It's not the end. Secondly, he tells Samuel, you got to keep moving. The second thing we see here is fill your horn with oil and go. I like that. I wish I could say it to a staff member sometime. I can't think of the context, but I badly want to end a staff meeting in the upcoming week, be like, all right, Mitchell, fill your horn with oil and go. I would like to do that. But what he's saying here is, again, the idea is that Samuel is sitting wrongfully, grieving, and God is saying, how long are we going to sit there? It's time to get up and move on. That's what he's saying to the prophet Samuel, is get back in the saddle. I know it hurt. I know you're grieved. I grieved with you. I'm not minimizing your grief for a second, but you can't stay there, Samuel. We need to move on. And remember that your frustration is not unique to you. Joseph encountered all kinds of times where he thought he was abandoned, but God had a plan. Isaiah will be commissioned by God to give a prophetic message of people consistently rejecting the message, which is one of the tougher missionary calls in all the Bible in Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus himself was rejected by his own family and town and was a man acquainted with sorrow. So here's what we need to do. If we want to set out to do good things for God, if we want to set out and anchor our lives on the word, we cannot be flabbergasted if things don't go exactly the way that we want, as if that is unique or foreign or different from what God's word promises will happen. As a matter of fact, following God and trying to see his kingdom advance and his glory made great is going to lead to disappointments and struggles. Think about Paul's testimony in Corinth. He was commending his ministry as people had been criticizing them. And he says in 2 Corinthians, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. What described their ministry? Great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Sign me up, right? But also purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Amen. And then he blends them together through honor and dishonor, through slander. Have you ever been slandered? And praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown but we're known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And Paul persevered through the challenges for the glory of God, not because Paul was a superhero, but just because he knew Christ And he was sold out. And he had it resolved. He knew. He says it multiple places in Acts. He knows that doing the ministry is going to lead to suffering. And he says, I'm going on. It's worth it. And so therefore, Christians, all of us are ministers of the gospel in a certain sense. Again, the temptation is when we step out and we get hurt to become insular and self-protect and say, I'd rather just stay put here and not feel the pain again. You cannot give over to that. We cannot give over to that. As tempting as it is, we must turn away from some kind of a self-protection and move forward. So perhaps there's somebody here this morning that God is saying at a very timely moment to you, son or daughter, it's time to get up, to get back up, and go do the next good thing, the next right thing. Frozen 2 might have been based on 1 Samuel 16:1, as it turns out. Take the next step and keep moving, for God is with you. Thirdly, keep praying. Not extremely germane to this exact scripture, but we saw in 1 Samuel 12 that he was committed. Moreover, as far as me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And so part of his prophetic role was to keep praying. So I would say, even if a ministry of a formal or informal sense didn't go the way that you thought it would go, keep praying. Even if there's a person you have poured into who is rejecting God right now, keep praying. If you have that prodigal son or daughter that just seems bent on the wrong path, keep praying. If you have a relationship that you think could never be reconciled, keep praying. Keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. For we do not know what God will do with those prayers. And we do not know if we might see good fruit come. And we also can know that praying for painful situations and praying for people, even who have hurt us, will help our own soul and help to keep ourselves from growing bitter and cold and perhaps unloving. In Saul's case, he doesn't ever repent. The Bible's honest. He goes the whole way without turning back to God. But Saul's not the only person in the Bible. And Paul in the New Testament does repent after persecuting the church. Zacchaeus, New Testament, does repent after robbing people. There's many people in the scriptures who do repent, and we never know when God will call someone home, so we must keep praying. Fourthly, with that, keep believing. This is very similar to keep trusting. But the keep trusting I have in mind, look that God was sovereign in the past. The keep believing is God is also sovereign over the future. He has his plans. So keep moving on. He says to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I love this line too, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel had no clue what God was up to prior to this moment. He was grieving, wondering, how did you let this happen? God says, I have my plans. I have the king. He's a son of Jesse. You're going to meet him today. Keep trusting in my plans. It may have been unclear to Samuel, but it's perfectly clear to God. God doesn't say, Samuel, get up, keep going. I'm going to figure out how we're going to work all this out. It looks bleak right now, but when the right information comes into my sovereign mind, we'll get it together. Don't worry, we'll band-aid this monarchy. It's going to be fine. No, he already knew his guy. He knew it was going to be David. God isn't building the plane as he is flying it. He knows exactly where he is headed. So no matter where you are right now, remember, it's not over, and God is sovereign and good in our next steps. So we walk forward in faith. We walk forward with faith and future grace, that even in the pit, perhaps the clouds are covering the horizon, but the sun will rise and clarity will come to us with time, with God's help. And finally, keep remembering. Remember the promises of God. I pulled this from, I have provided for myself a king. And I really want to think about this more on the national level. I think about how frustrated I can be when God's name is profaned in the newspaper or on social media or in conversations. And if you have a certain zeal for God, you want to be able to stand up and say, no, you can't talk about God like that. Like, that's the God who made you. Christ died for you. You feel like you need to take it upon yourself to defend his honor. And while a sense of that can be true, I want us to read here, God does not need anybody to protect him for his own glory. God has everything that he needs. He has provided for himself a king. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He does not need our help. And so I need to be reminded, even as I see a Western civilization moving away, statistically moving away, generationally, seemingly moving away from the gospel. And that's hard. And yet God is on the throne. And God will build his church. And God can take care of his own glory. He needs no defending. He needs no particular help from us, and that's a good thing. God will come back. He will be fully again God with us as we enjoy being with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? I want to bring this to where all the Old Testament ultimately points, and that's, of course, to Jesus Christ our Lord. Even in this first verse, see a couple parallels, because we remember that our hope is in a future king who is also a Bethlehemite. And that we know that at various times in Jesus' ministry, it will seem, even with him, that God's plan was failing to the point where John the Baptist said, "Hey, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else?" So his ministry along the way seemed like, I don't know, God, is this the Messiah? Are you really him? And the greatest evidence of that was when he died. And everybody was confused. And he talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they said, "Man, we're so spun out. We thought that he was the one who was to redeem Israel, but he's in the ground." But he wasn't. He was talking to them, which is awesome, right? The point is this. Even with Jesus himself, there was various stages where it seemed like all hope was lost. And yet God had a plan. Even his death was in his plan. Because he died for you and for me to take our sin upon him. And he rose again to give us resurrection unto eternal life. And he ascended into heaven where he is continuing to pray for us. And he is working through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit even today. So as bleak as things might be, we can look at the Word of God and have hope to keep moving even as we grieve. And that is all based on the cross. So I think it's appropriate this morning as we close to remind ourselves of the love of God for us and the covenant that we have through his blood as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is that tangible reminder of God's great love for us as his body was broken and his blood was shed for us to bring us back into a relationship with him by repentance and faith. And remind ourselves again this morning, we must remind ourselves that our hope is not secure in our own righteousness, our own religion, our own ability to fix the situation around us, but our hope is rooted in the love of Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. So firstly, let's remember the great hope that we have in God together. Second, let's examine our hearts and see what are some of those worthless things that we've been pursuing that cannot profit or deliver, that we know are the wrong way to go, and confess those before the Lord as we examine ourselves at the table. And thirdly, let's take this time and consider, man, even Samuel himself was super down in the dumps. But may this text encourage our hearts and our minds this morning. So if you are an usher of the elements, if you would please come forward. The Lord's Supper is for those who are born-again believers, for those who have come to know the Lord by faith. So if that's not you, we're so glad that you're here, that you joined us this morning. But rather than partaking of the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would allow the plate to pass by and just take this time to think about what you've heard and to pray to God all that is on your hearts. After all the elements are distributed, I will come back up and I will lead us through taking the bread and the cup. So ushers, please go ahead.